As they make their way downstairs, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, please? Luke 16, we're going to begin to read in verse number 19. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes, and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." He said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them hear them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. Father, we are reminded throughout Scripture that there is life after death. Some will be resurrected unto eternal life, and some will be resurrected unto destruction. Teach us, Lord, to consider our ways, consider our hope and our confidence. Help us, dear Lord, to set our sights on Christ and to trust what he has accomplished for us, that we might enter into eternal life in the presence of our God and our Creator, our King. Help us now as we work our way through this passage of Scripture, this revelation that you have given to us that reveals us and exposes us to what you have accomplished and what you have provided. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we approach this parable, we are reminded that it's a continuous train of thought, whether it was continuous in the actual events that took place, or according to Luke's timetable or his arrangement of the passage, we are unsure. But if we were to back up to chapter 15, there were three parables in chapter 15. The last parable, dealing with the prodigal son, has to do with finances, having to do with his pursuit of instant gratification by going to his father and saying, "Give me what is coming to me. I want my inheritance." And so he gathered all his things, and the Bible says he went about and he wasted his substance with riotous living. In other words, he spent everything he had and he was broke. When you come to chapter 16 in the opening of the chapter, Jesus speaks to his disciples, and he deals specifically with the relationship we have with our material resources, with money. And he gives this parable, he presents this parable of an unjust steward, and in that he instructs his disciples the value of viewing our material resources in the light of eternity to come. And so when we come to verse number 13, Jesus states in Luke 16, in verse number 13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." And here's the key phrase: you cannot serve God and mammon. Luke writes in verse number 14, when the Pharisees enter into the conversation, he says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him," or they turned up their noses toward him. And so turning toward them, Jesus warns the Pharisees that although they could deceive men to believe that they were righteous, his warning to them was that God knows their heart. There's an implication here that they considered their righteousness to be marked by their wealth. That because they were wealthy, it proved outwardly that they were truly righteous. In other words, they boasted in their self-righteousness, and they supposed that their riches were evidences of God's favor. The Apostle Paul addresses this later on in his first letter to his disciple Timothy. We read this last week, I think, or maybe it was the week before. We read this recently, but I think it bears reading again because it helps us to think how Jesus is teaching in regards to our wealth, our material wealth in this present world. And there, as he writes to Timothy, he is warning those who would oppose the teachings that came from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 3, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words that has come from our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, you can know this." This is what Paul says: that man or that person is puffed up with conceit, he understands nothing, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved in the truth. And this is the key that I'm getting to. They imagine that godliness is a means of gain or of monetary gain. You want to be rich? Then just send your offering in to me and I'll send you a prayer cloth, pray for you, and you will be rich. Plant the seeds of wealth in my ministry so that, I'm not telling you to do this, I'm imitating others. But invest in these things and you can become healthy, wealthy, and wise. This is what Paul instructs us in 2 Timothy chapter 6. Godliness, it is 1 Timothy, thank you. 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you find chapter 6 in 2 Timothy, you're in the wrong book. Godliness with contentment is great gain, because we brought nothing into this world and we cannot take anything out of the world. So if we have food and we have clothing, with these, we will be content. Because those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. They fall into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. And it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. This fifth parable in Luke chapter 16 concerns seven characters, five of whom are only mentioned, and two, who speak. It is a parable of contrasts that warns us that a life in persistent pursuit of comfort and wealth will blind your hearts and will prevent you from seeing and believing God's word about Jesus Christ. Let you know at the front or the start that the Bible or Jesus is not rebuking money or being wealthy. That is not the point of the parable. Nowhere in Scripture does it teach you that it is evil for you to be rich. As a matter of fact, Abraham, who is mentioned here, was probably one of the wealthiest men in his day, although he was a nomad. He was a wealthy man. So there's no evil in being wealthy, but what Paul writes, what we just read from Paul, it is the love of money. It is the aspiration. It is the persistent pursuit in this life for more that will satisfy and will fill my bank account. This parable reiterates Jesus' words, "You cannot serve God and mammon." Or in the ESV, "You cannot serve God and money." So let's just consider the first part of the parable with the contrasts of these two men. There's, first of all, a contrast in life. There's a first man who is wealthy. And how do we know that he is wealthy? We know that this first man is a wealthy man. He is a rich man because of his clothing, right? That's what he says. There is a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. Now, it is unusual for Jesus to describe the clothing of a character, and it serves, and this serves to characterize the rich man, and it sets him apart in direct contrast to Lazarus with his sores and his rags. The rich man is clothed in garments worthy of a king. He also wears the most expensive imported Egyptian underwear. This linen was against his skin, so it was under his wear. It was the most delicate of and the most expensive fabric known in the ancient world. This natural purple dye, which was called Tyrian purple, was extracted from a sea snail. And get this, it was very expensive to make because it took this color-bearing mucus of 12,000 snails to produce 1.4 grams of pure dye. That was just enough to dye the trim of one garment. This man was rich. We know he was rich because of his parties. The diet of the average person was soup, bread, and fruit. So feasting would normally only occur at weddings. But this rich man feasted sumptuously every day, probably as a connoisseur of the finest cuisine. And the verb that is translated feast in this verse, or in this parable, can be translated to make merry or to celebrate. And it refers here to the enjoyment of food. And in the parable of the rich fool, his last wish is to eat, drink, and live it up, to be merry. We know, third of all, that he was rich because of his gait, not his posture, but his gait in his front lawn. That he lived in a gated community means that he was not a commoner who lived among the general population. And the word translated gate in verse number 20 is used to describe large entrance gates to temples or dwellings. This type of a gate advertised his wealth and guarded the entry to his home. It kept out the undesirable riffraff, like Lazarus. He had little or nothing to do with the unclean sinners and tax collectors. Interestingly, The Zondervan exegetical commentary explains that the gate may be closed, but it does not mark an unbridgeable divide like the chasm between heaven and Hades. The rich man can open the gate and pass through it to offer aid to the poor on the other side. Instead, Lazarus is left to suffer from starvation and physical torment within a stone's throw of Epicurean excess. Jesus describes this man to the extreme wealth on one side, and then he describes a second man. He was a poor man. He was known to be poor first because of his social standing. The word translated that he was laid at the front gate is actually a word to toss or to roll out. And immediately in my mind went to his friends driving by with a car and rolling him out the car as he goes by and coming by to pick him up later on that day. But the idea is that he is carried, he is transported. It indicates, or it implies at the very least, that he was incapable of commuting on his own. He had to be carried there and left there. It is the word used in Matthew 8 and verse 6 to describe the centurion's servant who lay paralyzed at home. He was at the mercy of others for his survival. We know that he was poor because of his condition. And while the rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen, the poor man was clothed with sores and ulcers. We know that he was a poor man because of his hunger. He desired to be fed. And he was content to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. He was desperate for food, for basic sustenance. But his expectations was merely the food that fell from the rich man's table. He lived off the excess of the rich man's abundance. He was a dumpster diver, if you will. Jesus adds, moreover, that the dogs licked his sores. Now, you can read that any way that you'd like. On the one side of the coin, you might read it as the dogs coming to his aid to comfort him and to lend their saliva to heal his sores a little more quickly. Or on the other side of the coin, the association of undomesticated street dog of the Middle East was considered one of the lowest positions of man's condition. You might recall the prodigal son who at the end of his, when he came to the end of himself, found himself feeding the pigs. And not only feeding the pigs, but longing to eat what the pigs were eating. He had come to the end of himself. Finally, notice in the parable that the poor man has one thing that the rich man does not have. He has a name. His name was Lazarus. Interestingly, the name Lazarus is in the Aramaic Eliezer, which means God is my help. Now, logically speaking, human logic, we would think that the name God is my help would be given to the rich man rather than the poor man. Why would the poor man be described as one whose help comes from the Lord? I think the scripture is clear that having God as my help is not always defined as being healthy, wealthy, and wise. Often, those who have God as their help actually live impoverished lives as outcasts. Often, they live with incurable diseases, chronic pain their entire lives in this world. As a matter of fact, in answer to his wife's counsel to curse God and die, Job argued, shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil as well? Later, Job declared, "Though God slay me, I will hope in him." The Apostle Paul resolved in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, what we read earlier this morning, "I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses. I am content with insults. I am content with hardships. I am content with persecutions. I am content with calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." May we remember that this world is not our final destination, and that in the meantime, we live in a fallen world that is cursed by sin. Hardships come to all men, and whatever comfort we receive is from the Lord. It sounds as though someone said that just a few minutes ago, that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, comes from the Father of lights. The point of this parable is that it is foolish to give one's life in the pursuit of material possessions in this world for the sake of happiness and fulfillment. It is a futile pursuit that will lead to emptiness and destruction. We have been made, we have been created to glorify God, and in the glory of God, we can enjoy him forever. I think it is important for us, especially as the Western church, who has been blessed with the abundance that we have, to be reminded and to shape our hearts and our minds, our thoughts, that the whole of my life and my existence is for the glory of God. That is why you draw a breath, so that when the wheels fall off, when a world falls apart, when things go sour in our lives, we can know the chief purpose of my existence is for the glory of God. So there is a contrast in life. There is also a contrast in death. Look in verse number 22. "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes. He saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side." Notice, first of all, both men died. I know that's fairly obvious, but notice, both men die. So in this story of contrast, here is a likeness. Both men die. They not only die, but they also awake on the other side of the grave. And this reality explains the value of living life with eternity in mind. To give the whole of your life for something that will soon fade away is utter foolishness. Notice, second of all, the angels carried the poor man to Abraham's side. Now, from what we gather from Jesus' own words, he was probably not buried with a formal funeral, but he was welcomed into glory. The depiction is that while the poor man's earthly existence was filled with loneliness and misery, he was welcomed into the comfort and the joy of the eternal. And those of Israel who heard this parable understood that the poor man had entered into the rest promised by God to their forefather, Abraham. Into the rest, into the comfort of Father Abraham. Now, the rich man also died and was buried. The poor man had a final burial, perhaps. The rich man had a final burial, his last hurrah, perhaps with a pre-planned service and hired mourners. They did that back then. They hired people to mourn for their death. He probably had hired mourners. And this was his last hurrah in this present world. It was his final farewell to this glorious world of health, luxury, and comfort. And then it was done. By the way, he took none of his stuff with him. While Lazarus was carried by angels to the bosom of Abraham, the rich man had a different fate. In full consciousness, the rich man went to Hades and was in torment. The rich man lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham. The end of his life on earth was the beginning of his life in Hades. Finally, notice that there is a contrast in eternity. In verse number 23, he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able and none may cross from there to us." Notice several things here. Notice the rich man's eternal existence. "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, for I am in anguish in this flame." What do we learn here? Mercy is now expired. And now, justice. No longer is the mercy of God extended to this man in Hades. There's a termination to this invitation to turn to Christ. Notice, second of all, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. No access to God's comfort and grace. This great chasm has been fixed for all eternity. There is no turning back. The second chances, the third chances have all taken place as you lived in this present world. But once you enter onto the other side of the grave, there is no more mercy. Jesus notes the five brothers and God's word. Look in verse number 27. The rich man says to Abraham, "I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Again, notice the rich man's continued state of rebellion. Verse 24, he says, "Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue." Verse 27, "Send Lazarus to my father's house." Even in hell. Even in hell, the rich man considered Lazarus to be a lesser than him, and he took and lesser than him at his beck and call. "Abraham, send that boy, send that poor man, that Lazarus, have him dip his finger in water and bring it and touch my tongue. He's my servant. Send Lazarus to my brothers." You see, what do we learn about this is that hell is not remedial. It doesn't correct you. It doesn't fix you. It only punishes you. You live with your same sin that put you there. Imagine the implications of this. Imagine your unredeemed arrogance and pride with no restraints of God's grace. Now imagine that unredeemed, unrestrained arrogance and pride multiplied by the millions of others who will all cohabit with each other for eternity. He's excited about that. But if you think that hell will be a grand old time because all your buddies will be there, then you're a fool. If you think your buddies, your unregenerate buddies, are good old boys and a lot of fun, and yet sometimes a little bit irritating because of their arrogance, imagine that arrogance unrestrained. And then putting up with it every single day. Imagine putting up with your own arrogance every single day. Let's read again in verse number 27. He said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, so let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. The rich man attempted to counsel Abraham on evangelism. This is how it works, Abraham. It's an implication that if he had been given better evidence while on earth, then perhaps he would have believed. He had five brothers, apparently in the same state he was while he was on earth. And in his foolishness, he thought that God wasn't providing enough proof to convince his brothers of the judgment to come. The law and the prophets are good. When we speak of the law and the prophets, we're speaking about the Old Testament scriptures. That's what the Jews had in Jesus' day. They had the Old Testament scriptures. So the rich man was saying the law and the prophets are good, but they aren't very persuasive. What my brothers need and what I needed while I was there are signs and wonders. Can you do some signs and wonders? Can you give them some prophecy that will be fulfilled so they can see, ooh, there really is truth to this? Can you have a fog machine and fancy lights and a worship leader with skinny jeans? Do we want to be entertained? If we can be entertained enough, then perhaps the gospel becomes a little more palatable. If we can change the words that the Bible gives to our sin and soften it a little bit, then people will be able to swallow it a little better. Can we be a little more kind? Can we pretend there is no hell? There is no eternal judgment? Can we just say, "I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay"? And everything is fine. If you just change the message a little bit, if you just change things up, everything would be okay. Yeah, the Bible's good, but they're not very persuasive. Abraham answered, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now just a point of interest. Not too long after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, they were not convinced. As a matter of fact, they tried to kill Lazarus because this was proof that Jesus was who he said he was. And in case you didn't know, Jesus also rose from the dead. But there you have it. There you have it. How did the rich man end up in hell? He didn't end up in hell because he was rich. He wasn't in hell because he was indifferent toward the poor. He wasn't in hell because he didn't know and he hadn't heard. The reason the rich man was in hell was that he did not hear and he did not believe God's word. Here in the Pharisees' ears, they understood this man that stood before him claimed to be the Son of Man, to be God in the flesh, to be the Messiah. And the power of God was upon his life to verify that his message was truth. And they heard, and they watched, and they saw. But their wealth, or their pursuit for wealth, the pursuit for prestige, blinded their eyes, blinded their hearts, and prevented them from seeing and believing God's word about Jesus Christ. Perhaps you are here this morning, and you have not yet come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you have been coming for some time now, and yet you've never trusted Christ. You've never turned to him in faith. I don't know what you're thinking. I don't know what is in your heart. I do know that God moves and he works, but if you don't believe me, then open the Bible and read it yourself. Take your time to read through the scriptures. Ask the Lord to show you the truth. You don't have to listen to me, but you will be answerable to what you do with God's word. It is God's word that is the power of God unto salvation. That is why we make it our goal on Sunday mornings as we gather together as God's people to as much as possible to point our eyes and our hearts toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's not about us on the platform. It's about Christ. And it's about what God's word reveals about him. And if you are without Christ today, I would invite you to take God's word and to read it and to study it with a heart towards God and say, God, show me the truth. Seek after him. Turn to him in faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Above anything else, hear what God's word has to say about Jesus. It will lead to faith in him and in his work of redemption for the saving of your soul. For those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, may I exhort you this morning that by God's grace, because you are in Christ, by God's grace and the ministry of his Spirit through his word, may I exhort you to set your life, to set your mind to pursue God's glory in all that you do and find your joy in him. Paul said, if you are risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affections, he says. Set your affections on things above and not on things in the earth. And learn to find your joy and your contentment in him. Oh, we can enjoy the stuff of this world. I think the stuff of this world is a blessing from God. And it can be enjoyable. But when the stuff of this world becomes our pursuit, it blinds our eyes to the true source of life. The parable shows that a person's eternal destiny is not determined by status, it is not determined by wealth or position, but by the belief in God's word. And we as God's people, I speak to you, church, speak to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to stop making this life about you. and about your comfort and about your health, your wealth, or your rights. Believe God's word. Set your life in pursuit of God's glory in all that you do and find your joy in him. Oh, dear God, we need your help. The glitter of this world is very appealing. The promises that this world has for us is truly convincing that if we can just have a little more of the stuff that it has, that we can know happiness and we can know real joy and peace and hope. And yet it seems, Lord, that no matter how often we bite, take the bait, and pursue after these things and even achieve it or acquire it, it still comes up empty. And yet when the next promise comes along, we are prone to wander. And so we need your help desperately. So help us, Lord. Help us to set our sights on you, our true source of life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.